All right, so 2 weeks ago, we studied about a woman by the name of Rahab, right? And we talked about how Rahab was in the city of Jericho. We talked about how she went from being basically a harlot to being a hero, right? A hero of the Word of God. We see how God used her to hide the two spies from Israel, and that for her kindness, for her aid, the spies then went unto Joshua and the nation of Israel, and she was saved out of the crumbling walls of Jericho. We talked about how God uses her later on, about how in response to her faith, her family was saved. We also talked about how God uses her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? We talked about how from Rahab, going through the line, you then see Ruth and on through the line of David. Tonight, though, I want to move us out of the book of Joshua. That's kind of where we've been the last two or three weeks, studying with the crossing of the Jordan, and then also we spoke about the walls of Jericho. I want to move us into the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, please go to Judges. You'll find that just after Joshua, the very next chapter. And there's a lot of things going on. I'm going to try and give you a little bit of background. We're going to read a good deal of scripture because I want you to be able to grasp the story here. And at the end, I'm hoping that we'll be able to glean some practical application for our lives. Now, when we get into Judges, something that you first need to understand is what's taking place, what the book of Judges is about. What I want you to see as you go through Judges, and you've probably seen this if you've studied the book at all, is that there's a pattern here that we see. It's the same pattern being repeated. The pattern goes something like, actually, before I get into that, I don't want to give that to you before we read the scripture. I'll read the scripture, and then I'll describe the pattern. But there's a pattern between the relationship of God's people and God. And it's a pattern that we often see here today with the church still, with the people of God. Everything's going to start off with the death this morning. This evening. I do that all the time. Well, we're going to start off with, this evening with the death of Joshua. Right, so their leader is gone. Joshua died at the age of about 110 years old, and then they are leaderless, so to speak. No one leader really for the people at this time, and this is where the judges come in. So, here's what happens. Judges, we're going to begin there, chapter 2 of Judges. Begin at verse 11. We'll read on through to verse 22. That's right. We're going to read 11 verses tonight. All right. So here's the story, starting at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And Balaam, by the way, is one of the false gods, the false idols of the Canaanites, the people of the land that they're now inhabiting. And they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Those are two of the most prominent false idols or false gods of the Canaanites. Almost every time you're going to see either Ashtaroth or Baal. And you'll also see their names used in the New Testament in Greek. This is the Old Testament, so we're looking at the Hebrew words here. And the anger of the Lord was hot, so a fervent anger, great anger, really got him going against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. In other words, and by spoiled there, we don't think of that word today in the same way. We're not speaking of, you know, was really good to them and spoiled them rotten. We're talking about, in this case, took everything they had, took their possessions, depossessed them, right? And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Remember, they had taken the land by the power of God, who had promised the land to them, and that's why they did so well at Jericho, and God made clear that it was God who was winning the victory. That's why at the very next battle in Ai, you may remember, they failed at Ai, but it was a very small town that beat them, right? Now, because of their sin and they're going after other gods, God said, very well, you're on your own. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, that they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So we're beginning to see the pattern, right? And that's why we're reading all 11 of this passage. The pattern of judges is being explained to you here, right? Right at the very beginning. So we see the people forsake God. They follow after the gods of the people around them. They begin to act like those people to worship their gods. They've stopped being the holy people of God. And because of that, God says, very well, I'm going to allow you to go into captivity. I'm going to let them have you. If you want other gods, very well. Now, after they've been in captivity for some time and they're crying out to God, God then raises up a judge. And we see here that the judges delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. And yet, even though they were delivered out of their hand by these judges that God raised up, they would not hearken unto their judges, so they wouldn't listen to them. They were awful glad that the judges were there. They were awful glad to be free of their captors. They were awful glad to be getting out from under the burden that the captors had put on them, the burdens of the world, but they still didn't incline themselves unto the wisdom of those judges. They didn't listen to those judges. They didn't follow after the example of righteousness from those judges. Instead, it says, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way of which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. In other words, they very quickly walked away from that. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So again, we see, why does God bring about these judges? To free his people from the captivity that he's allowed them to go into after a certain number of years have passed, saying, okay, I hope you've learned your lesson. I'm now going to rescue you from that captivity, right? He's responding to their cries. He's only allowing this to happen so long. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, so each time he did this, when the judge died, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. So that's the end of the scripture passage that I wanted to read for you. And I'm hoping, I would assume, that you see this pattern. It's a very, very obvious, and it's a strange pattern, because as we read this, you can see that the pattern goes something like this. God, being good to the people, he provides all things. Once they've got it good, and the man of God is gone, Joshua, their leader, is gone, right? The one who is being their shepherd, the one who is being the standard of righteousness, the one who God was with and has provided all these things. Then once they're living in the lap of luxury, so to speak, or they seem to, hey, we've arrived, the promised land is ours, we've been victorious, God's been good, suddenly they begin to say, well, put God on the back burner. We don't really need him right now. We've got everything we need. Things are going great. We're a mighty nation. We're conquering this land. Well, as soon as that happens, their focus comes off of the will of God for this people. Their focus comes off of the promises of God. Their focus comes off of the commandments of God. Their focus becomes off of what God has told them to do and what his expectations are. And instead, they start saying, well, look what everyone around me is doing. Everyone else says it's okay. Everyone else is following this idol or following that idol, or everyone else is living in this way. Let's do that. It seems like it's all good. It's acceptable. Everyone else is doing it. It's a good time. I would enjoy that as well. And that's what they do. And what does God do? He looks at them and he says, wait a minute. This is not the plan for your lives. This is not my people. We've talked about this many times. I've mentioned that what does God say is the plan for his people? He commands them, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Also, we have the commandments of God telling them exactly what is expected of them. But as soon as things are going good and they see that it's acceptable by the society, it's acceptable by the nations surrounding them to do thus, then they say, okay, God, thanks. We'll call you when we need you. But if I don't need you right now, stay out of it. That's basically their attitude. So God allows them to go into captivity. He allows bondage on them. He allows them to be taken captive. And here in a minute, I'm going to make some applications to today of how this is something that affects our lives. This very same pattern is still happening. Absolutely still happening. I'm going to try and bring that about to you. I want you to see something here. Once they're in bondage, and God raises up this judge to free them from that bondage, what's the very first thing they do as soon as the judge, who's kind of keeping them holy and freeing them from their oppressors, what's the first thing they do every time? They go right back into sin, don't they? So here's what I want you to be on your mind. Note one. The slavery and the bondage is not the cause of the sin. Slavery and bondage is not the cause of the sin. It's the results of sin, and it's the same for you and I today. You and I, we are not in sin. We are not sinning against God because we have no choice or because of outside forces. When we sin against God, it's the same reason that they sinned against God. It is because we have the liberty, we have freedom, we have blessing, and we then choose. We are in a position where we can choose what we will or will not do, whether we will follow the word of God or whether we're going to follow the world, whether we're going to do the things that they do, whether we're going to find our lives and live in accordance to what God says is acceptable, or if we're going to live our lives as far as what the world says is acceptable. It's the same. You notice that each time that they were freed from their captivity, each time that everything was going well and that judge died, and it's like, okay, the leader's gone, the one who would have stopped you from doing this, you're free, what will you do? Every time, right back in there with, when in Rome, do like the Romans, so to speak, following back after the world. It's the same for us. We have it so good, we are so blessed, we have so much. We often forget God. We often put him on that back burner because we're not, resting upon him, depending upon him day by day for our provision, to guide us, to feed us, for shelter. We're not in that situation where we're saying, God, I need you. I need you. And here's the unfortunate thing about that. We do need him day by day. Spiritually, we need God. That should always be the outlook and the focus of our heart. But because we've been blessed physically, monetarily, with things in America, we don't think of it like that. We don't worry about it. But the intention for a Christian, the intention for someone who is of God, is that we should always be saying, having that desire for God, that leaning to God, that looking to God. When we don't do that, we begin to follow those false idols. We begin to follow the culture, society. We begin to allow sin to creep in. I want you to see something else. I put a note that it's most often not in the midst of the storm. It's not whenever we're going through hard times that our eyes come off of God. That's when our eyes are most focused upon God, is when we are experiencing pain of loss, when we're fearful about financial obligations, when we're fearful about relationship ties, when we're fearful or concerned about what is this going to do to so-and-so or to my family. Those are the times whenever we seem to get on our knees the most and say, God, I don't know what to do. God, I need you to move. God, I need help. God, be with me. It's not in the storm that we take our eyes off God, just as it wasn't in slavery that they took their eyes off God. In their slavery, they cried out to him. It's when he grants us freedom, when he delivers us, That's when we take our eyes off God. I put a note here that when you've got, you know, debt stacking up, loved ones at risk, job at risk, relationships on the line, that's whenever our eyes are on God. We pray fervently. We read scriptures. We seek comfort. We seek his presence, his will, and his counsel. But when everything's right with the world and we have plenty, that is when we forget about God and we become, like I said, focused on the world around us. Our prayer time often lessens when we aren't feeling like we're in need. Our desire for the word diminishes. We find that, and I'll study another time, or we find that, yeah, I just don't have time for it. Seeking God's will and all the wonder and desire we have for him, it seems to fade away. And the results are always the same, just as it was the same here with this example from Judges here. Those relationships we were worried about, they suffer. Our relationship with God, it suffers. Financial problems come. All these things come when we take our eyes off of God. And often it's because of the consequences of the choices that we've made, the consequences of our sin. God allows us, he allows us to make our own decisions. And when we make those decisions not in accordance with God, he allows us to endure the repercussions in this life. Now, if you're a child of God, if you're saved of God, it won't change your eternal destination. It won't change your salvation if you have it. But just because you're saved, just because you're a child of God, does not mean that he's going to rescue us from the consequences of sin in this life. He may, he can, he sometimes does. But often he allows us to deal with those repercussions. I want you to see something here. Now that we've talked about the pattern of Judges, I want you to get into the actual lesson tonight of a specific judge, two people, but one judge. I want to talk to you about Deborah and Barak. Deborah and Barak. Now, there's a whole lot of talk about some of the others. People like to talk about Samson, like to talk about Shamgar, some of the other judges, Othniel. You don't hear too much about Deborah and Barak. I want to read for you seven scriptures here. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and then that'll be the last of the scripture reading for this evening. And then I want to bring to you a couple of lessons that we see there, all right, that we can glean from Judges. But first, I wanted you to see the pattern that we see set from Judges. So speaking of Deborah and Barak, Deborah, of course, as you probably have gathered, is a woman, and that often causes some controversy in Christian circles. We'll talk about that briefly in just a moment. But they're beginning at Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not surprised, right? When Ehud was dead, Ehud was the last judge, right? So remember how it said when the judge was dead, they went right back to sinning? Ehud was the judge before Deborah. He died. They went back to doing evil. No surprise. We know the pattern. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Remember the pattern? Judge gone, people free, people sin. God sends them into captivity. Here we go again. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, again, in captivity. Now they want God's intervention. Now they want his hand. Now they're interested in what God can do. For he had 900 chariots of iron, speaking of Sisera, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel, meaning that it was very difficult, very strong oppression. And Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lapidoth. Now, let's talk about Deborah quickly here. We don't need to go on a whole dissertation on it, but a couple of things. It says here that Deborah was a prophetess. There's one of two possibilities here. Either one, it's simply identifying her as the wife of a prophet, or two, it is identifying her as the actual female prophet, right? Someone who has foreknowledge, someone who can see what's coming or has been given these revelations by God. Also, someone who is in close relationship with God. Both of those are perfectly fine, perfectly biblical. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing that says that you can't have a female prophet. There does say she can't have a female priest. Deborah was not a priest. Deborah was also not the leader of the nation of Israel at any time. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with either one of those. We can't be sure which it is. I kind of lean toward the prophetess as far as being someone who has that strong relationship herself with God, but also being able to see future events or getting divine word from God. And I'll show you why I think that's the more accurate case. We're going to see that she knows something in just a moment. So Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. So she was a judge. Remember, the judges were not leaders, right? They were not the leader of Israel. They were just someone who God had raised up to free them from their captivity and also to be an example, but they weren't in any leadership position. And she dwelt under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. Hey, all right. Kadesh Naphtali. And said unto him, Here's the part where I say that I'm pretty sure that she was someone who had that relationship with God, had divine knowledge, that God was revealing things to her, because here's where she shows that she knows something, right? She goes to him and she says, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" So she knows somehow that God has told Barak, by the way, Barak is the leader, right? He's the military leader. He's the one that God would be using at this time to lead them. He's the one who God has told to do something, right? God has commanded him to do it. She knows this. And that's why I lean towards the second understanding of prophetess. So she goes and she talks to him. Barak, hasn't God told you to do this? Hasn't he told you to take these men and to go? In other words, to go fight against those that are holding us captive? She's asked him this, and then she says to him, "And I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon Sisera." In other words, the river of Kishon is the name of the river. Sisera is who she's going to draw. That's the leader of the nation that's keeping them captive, who is, of course, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And I will deliver him into thine hand. In other words, by deliver, she doesn't mean like in the way that God delivers. She's saying, I will set him up. I will bring him to you. I'll get him to come this way, and I'll lead him right into you, right into the trap, right into what we're setting up for him. I'll deliver him into you, right? And Barak, this is the man who God would be using if he would just obey. He's the one who God has told to do something, right? He said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And that's the end of the scripture reading I want us to take a look at. Now I want to talk about three quick lessons that we can see here. So there's a couple of them actually in this short passage here, just those eight verses. First, we already talked about the relationship and the differences between Deborah and Barak, right? He's been told to do something, but he hasn't done it. And that's why God then tells Deborah, here's what I've told him. Go get him. Go give him this. Lesson number one is this. Don't let fear fence your faith. Don't let fear fence your faith. Barak was afraid to move against the Canaanites. He knew what God had told him to do. He knew that God had a plan for his life. He knew that God's will was with him, yet he had fear. He was afraid to do what God had called him to do. He had let the fear of this fence his faith in. He couldn't get over this fear. He couldn't move out in faith to do what God had called him to do. Let me ask you this. Anyone here, and I'll bet that it's probably all of us, ever been dealing with something or trying to make a decision or kind of wondered at some point, maybe just kind of wondered, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Just, I'll give it to you. If you'll just do like you did in the Old Testament, Lord, just make it clear. Just tell me, what do you want me to do? I swear I'll do it. I promise. If you just tell me what you want, I'll go. I'll do it. I would bet there's probably more than a couple of us who've probably prayed something like that or had a heart that kind of was like that, you know? God, if you just let me know, I'll go. You got me. That's not always the case, though. God had spoken to Barak. Barak knew what he was told to do, but he wasn't going. He wasn't obeying. So it's easy to say we do that until you hear what God wants you to do. Then you might be like, oh, that's what you want me to do. Anything else? It's kind of how Barak was. He was afraid. Now, and you know he's afraid because when Deborah comes to him and calls him out on this, he goes, yeah, I'll go. If you go with me, I ain't going alone. Mm-mm. If you go, I'll go. If you don't go, I'm not going. No. He was afraid. He wanted her to bolster him. He wanted her aid. He wanted to know that God was with them, which he should have known anyway. But now that Deborah's coming there and identifying to him that she knows what God's called, now he's feeling this, okay, maybe I ought to be doing this. We often allow fears of one sort or another to fence our faith in too. And that's the first step of the first application point that I want to make here tonight. Maybe there's something that God has called you to do. Maybe there's something that you've been thinking about getting involved in, something you've been thinking about starting. Maybe there's a ministry that you've often thought, well, you know, maybe I would fit in real good there. Or, you know, I think maybe God's called me to go to so-and-so or to teach this or to preach that or to get involved here. And maybe, just maybe, you've had fear fence in your faith. Maybe it's a deep burden that you have. And maybe you kind of sound like this as you think it through, like, okay, could I possibly do that? Maybe in your mind you're thinking, well, I would do that, but, well, I got this job here right now that I've really been trying to get, or I'm so close to getting this promotion. If I just stay here a little bit longer, things will be better for later on, and then maybe I could do that. Or, and I would, but, you know, my family's here, and they depend on me, and I've got this going on right now, and so I don't really know how that would work out. I can't take my family on the road and do this or do that. I've got responsibilities here. Or maybe you're thinking, well, so-and-so needs me, or I'm already a part here. I've got this going on. Or maybe you're thinking, well, they won't accept that. If I do that, Lord, I'm not wise enough. I don't have the skills. I don't have the talent. We always make these excuses. We allow our fears to fence in the faith that we have in God. And that's the real deal, in God to use us for what he's called us to do. We often forget that it's not us that's going to do it. It's God. I'm going to share a quick story with you. My own. And I think some of you may know all these details. I'll go through it as quickly as I can. But this is a lesson that I learned from experience. I like to say that, yeah, I read the Bible, and as soon as I read it, I get it all and I just understand it. That's not the case. Sometimes we can read the Word of God, see what it says, and we still have to learn through experience. Me and my family being here took an act of faith. I left the military after 10 years. I was halfway to retiring. At 40 years old, had I stayed in, I'd have a pension, I'd have money coming in every single month, medical for my whole family. I mean, by the world's thinking, that was a no-brainer. I was halfway there. 30 years old, and you're halfway to retiring? You got 10 years, right? So by the world's account, that was foolish. And so that's one of those things where you might say, well, but this job, I'm close to this, or if I just stay a little longer here. We left that, put it aside, lost those benefits. I'm not going to be able to retire now until I'm 60 plus, if ever. So then after that, that wasn't the only thing we had to do. Had a nice home there, $250,000 home, really was an estate, acres of land. It was great, loved it there, beautiful. But, and had a great church family there too. Everything was wonderful. It was kind of like living in Mayberry. But we knew that that's not where God wanted us to stay. That call, I could feel that burden. Ashley could tell I had that burden. I'd ran from it for years. It's like, okay, no, this is the plan. Left that. You know what I ended up doing? This is those times when you step out in faith, and then you start thinking to yourself, Lord, did I make the wrong step? Because we left all of that for one reason, to get out of the military and go into full-time ministry to do what God had put on our hearts. You know what I ended up doing? Didn't work out. I had to get my education first. I had to go get to Bible school. I wanted to do things the best that I could. I ended up trying to support a family of seven on the wages I got for being a shelf stocker at Dollar General. I was making like 10 bucks an hour. Yeah, we were not making it. We ended up moving from that $250,000 home with land and all that stuff to a two-bedroom house with 750 square feet. That's it. It had no dining room. It had a living room and a little kitchen. And we had a table. You guys know those plastic, white plastic tables that you can buy that fold up? And they got the little white benches that fold up? I see you smiling, Ashley. She knows what I'm talking about. We used to have those tables. That was our dining room table. We would take that thing and we would fold it up when we weren't eating and stick it in the closet because there was no other place for it. And when we put it out, it would be sitting in the living room because that's the only place there was to put the thing. All right? Coming here was an act of faith. Then, whenever finally God moved and showed me that, hey, all this was a path to lead to the end result, which, yeah, I questioned. I was like, God, did I mess up? Did I make a big mistake here? Did I miss what was going on? One morning, I get this email. Bluestone Baptist Church is looking for a pastor. I'd candidated 3 or 4 others at this time. It didn't work out. It wasn't a right fit. It popped up in my email. I didn't have to look for it. It was almost like you got God mail. Boom. Opened it up. Here we are. Another act of faith. Honey, imagine Ashley's reaction to this. Honey, there's this place in West Virginia. No, I've never been to West Virginia. You neither? Great. I know your mom and dad are here. My mom and dad are here. I want to pack up everything we have. I want to move away from everyone who you and I know, and I want to go to this little place in the mountains where the only jobs in the area are coal mining and railroading, both of which I couldn't do on my best day. I think that's where God wants us to go. I just got back, and they got a great church down there and a great people. Can you imagine the look I got? Yeah, you talk about being afraid, right? Wanting to step out in faith, feeling like this is what God's got a call on your life for, but at the same time going, I don't know about this. But my wife's awesome. She's superwoman, flies around with a cape all day. She said, let's go. We went. Here we are now. God's been good. Barak didn't do that at first. He said, no, I'm not going. He let those fears stop him. And because of that, not only was Barak not being blessed, but the people weren't being blessed because he wasn't following God's will for his life. Perfect life, practical example I wanted to share with you. Now, so the first thing is, I want to be an encouragement to you, not only from the Word of God, but also as an example in my own life. Do not let fear fence your faith. When you feel God's call on your life, or you feel God telling you to do or not to do something, respond to it. You will never regret it. You may not understand what's going on. You may not understand what the next step is. There's a plan. God's in control. Step number two. God speaks to whoever will listen. God speaks to whoever will listen. There in verse 9 of the passage we just left there from chapter 4, she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So notice that Barak didn't obey, and that's why God then said, Deborah, he's not listening. I've got a call on his life. He knows what I want him to do. He's not doing it. So God said, Deborah, he won't listen, but you will. I need you to go get him. I need you to go encourage him. I need you to go bolster his faith. I need you to go assure him that this is my call on his life. God didn't care that Deborah was a woman. God didn't care that Deborah wasn't a leader type. All God cared about in this moment was that Deborah would listen to the call of God. And he used her to get to Barak, to use him for God's purposes. Now, I want you to notice something here. The lesson I want us to learn from this, and this is a quick one. God can and will use you right where you are, just the way you are. You do not have to be mighty. You do not have to be wise. You don't have to be gifted. You don't have to be well known. You don't have to have anything. The only thing God needs, the only thing he requires, I guess needs probably isn't the right word, the only thing that God is looking for, he's waiting for, to use you for his glory, is for us to listen, to obey his word, to hear his call, acknowledge it, and respond. God speaks to those that will listen. He spoke to Barak, but he wouldn't listen. He was just looking for someone who would listen to him. And the last thing I want to focus on is from this same verse. She says something important to him. We'll close with this point. She says something important to him here. She says to him, not that she's going to go with him, but she says, notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. In other words, Barak, I'm going to go with you. And we're going to do this because God has told us to and he's with us. But I want you to understand something, Barak. This is not for your glory. This is not for my glory. If we go do this, our focus needs to be that this is God's will for his glory. And she makes that clear. She says, this isn't going to be for you, Barak. Yes, you're the leader. You're the one God's called to do it. She goes, but don't think for a moment that this is for you. God's not even going to deliver Sisera into your hand. He's going to use a woman to do it. And that's actually an important detail, because you'd say, well, why would it matter that he used a woman? Well, at this time, a woman wasn't someone who would be used in battle. A woman wasn't seen in a fighting. It just didn't happen. And it was a great insult in the ancient world for a man to die by a woman's hand. All right? It's also a great dishonor for a man to die from a heathen. He'd rather take his own life than die in that way. So I want you to see what happens here. Here in the story, we see a test that you and I can use in our own lives. You ever had that thing happen where you say, God, kind of like the example I just gave, where you say, God, I think this is what you want me to do. I'm not sure. I'm afraid to do it because I'm afraid that this is just me wanting to do it and not your will. But I feel like it might be something you want. You ever in those times wish you could have a litmus test, so to speak? Some way that you could be like, okay, God, for Gideon, you put down the fleece and it was wet, and then he did it twice. I need a fleece, so to speak, or I need a fleece test on this one before I can step out in faith like that. Well, I'm going to show you here a quick way that you can know one of many litmus tests or fleece tests, might I say, that you can use, okay? And that is this. The question that we need to ask is this. Is what I'm about to do 100% about God's glory? Is it absolutely about his glory? Now, if at first you say yes, yes, this definitely is something that would glorify God. It's not against the word of God. I'm not breaking any rules or doing anything that I shouldn't be doing. And yes, this would absolutely glorify God. If that's the first answer, second question is this. And this we see this here at Deborah. We see her make this example with Barak. Second question, is any part of this for your gain? Because see, there are ways in which we can glorify God and also hope to gain ourselves. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the goal in it? Is my goal also that I might gain and in my gain glorify God? If it is, then really your focus is your own gain and you're just hoping to glorify God as you do it. That's not the will of God. That's us trying to make our will fit the will of God. The questions that we want to get, the answers we want from those questions are, yes, this is 100% for God's glory. And no, this is not for my benefit, my gain in any way. In fact, I may have to sacrifice. I might have to lose on this one. I may have to give of something for this to happen. If those two answers are what you get, then you can be pretty sure that's the will of God for your life. You can be pretty sure that that's the will of God for your life. And the reason that I say we need those litmus tests is, what does Jeremiah tell us about the heart? Right. It is desperately wicked, right? It's deceitful above all things. You can't trust it. Your heart and my heart will tell us, oh, yes, this is good. Your heart will try to convince you, oh, yeah, this is what God wants for your life. Oh, this is a good thing. This can be very good. Look at all the ways this can work out. Our hearts want us to try to justify. It wants us to try to tell us what is best. And it'll use fear. It'll try to use fear to get us out of the will of God. Don't listen to your heart. Listen to the word of God. You do that, you can't go wrong. All right? Don't trust your heart. Jeremiah made that clear. All right, so in closing, I want to just remind you of our three lessons here. First, Don't let fear fence your faith. You feel the call of God on your life, step out in faith. Trust God enough that he knows what he's doing, that he's got a plan, and go. Second, remember that God speaks to whoever will listen. If you ask yourself, God, why aren't you speaking to me? God, I've been asking you to use me. God, I want this. I want you to let me know what you want. The question then you might want to ask yourself is, are you listening? Because he may be speaking to you as is. He may be telling you what's good for your life, what he desires for us. Are you listening as you ask him to speak? And will you obey when you know? Third, if it's God's call for your life, it's got to be for God's glory. If it's for any other reason, no matter how small, there's a good chance it's not about God. It's not his will. Not always the case. There's no way I can tell you 100%, but those are some pretty good indicators that we can use, some litmus tests, so to speak, on the will of God for our lives. All right, that's what the lesson tonight from Judges, taking a look at Deborah and Barak. If you would, please, let's close out our message in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.